Welcome to our time together studying health and healing. We're doing a series of 13 lessons on what the Bible says about health and healing. In this particular session, we're going to be talking about optimism and, of course, the opposite, depression, despair. But we're going to focus on the happiness and healing that the Scriptures talks about. If you remember one of the lessons a few weeks ago, we talked about the fact that an estimated 90% of illnesses begin in the mind. That's a pretty phenomenal percentage if you stop and think about it. What does the Bible have to say about that? What did people in the Bible, if 90% of illnesses begin in the mind, there must have been people in the Scriptures that had some kind of mental problem, some kind of depression and so forth. What did they say, and how did they face very difficult and very depressing circumstances? Think of some examples. I might think of Adam and Eve just after they had been thrown out of the Garden of Eden. I would think that would be an excuse for being pretty depressed. And what about Joseph as he lands in prison for standing up for the truth, for doing what was right, instead of carrying on with Potiphar's wife? What about those people, including Jeremiah, who were in the siege of Jerusalem, like 2.5 years with, cooped up inside a small city with walls around and the enemy staring at you from the outside, and you didn't dare, venture, even stick your head over the wall for fear someone would shoot at you. And then, of course, our ultimate example, Jesus. How did he avoid total despair there in the Garden of Gethsemane and Calvary? What secrets did he know about that perhaps we should understand if we're ever faced with such a situation? Let's start with one of the obvious questions. What's your natural tendency? Do you see the glass half full or half empty? You know the traditional question. What do you think?
Depends on how I'm feeling that day.
Depends on how you're feeling. And that, of course, is exactly the issue. How do you feel? And one of the questions we're going to struggle with in this lesson is, what should be the relationship between faith and feelings? Can we control our emotions? And do those emotions have any kind of a direct impact on our Christian experience? Shouldn't that, and even how we approach life? Those are pretty significant issues, I would think. What about that? Does feelings have anything to do with faith? What do you think?
Definitely. Feeling sometimes too much. You want to feel, you've based your faith too much on feeling. And when you're feeling down, you should go and read like the Psalms or something. Mm-hmm. And the Psalms cheer you, or David says how he wants to beat up his enemies. And that can feel good, too. It's not supposed to.
Well, there are some psalms that sound pretty depressed for a while. They usually end up sounding pretty good toward the end. But there's some pretty depressing psalms the way they start out.
It starts out more on the emotion. Mm-hmm. But then if he's trained his mind, hopefully he'll return to some reason, and that will begin to maybe take over control of his emotions.
It's interesting that, for example, in Psalm 42, let's just have a look at that real quick. Psalm 42. You on your right, you'll see my Good News translation that I love to read. And on the left, the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 update. As a deer longs for a stream of cool water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for you, the living God. When can I go and worship in your presence? Day and night I cry, and tears are my only food. All the time my enemies ask me, where is your God? Now, what kind of emotion do you think the sons of Korah, that apparently were the ones who wrote this psalm, or at least that's what the little superscript says, what do you suppose was going on with them when they wrote that?
That would be a typical feature of depression.
Uh-huh.
Crying, Nothing. Yeah. Not able to do anything but cry. Mm-hmm. Not able to sleep.
A little bit of editorial hyperbole there, right?
Just a little.
Tears are my only food. You know, look at the next verse. My heart breaks when I remember the past, when I went with the crowds to the house of God and led them as they walked along, a happy crowd singing and shouting praise to God. Why am I so sad? Why am I so troubled? I will put my hope in God, and once again, I will praise Him.
When you're
my Savior and my God.
Yeah? If when you talk to depressed people, sometimes you think they're exaggerating. But they don't think they're exaggerating because that they feel that deeply. Mm-hmm. So,
here in exile, they go on, my heart is breaking, and so I turn my thoughts to Him. He sent waves. I mean, this is talking about God. He has sent waves of sorrow over my soul. Chaos roars at me like a flood, like waterfalls thundering down the Jordan from Mount Hermon and Mount Mizar. And, of course, I suppose we should mention the book of Job, the whole book of Job. It's interesting that Psalm 42 and 43 actually go together. They shouldn't have been divided. And if you read down here in Psalm 43, it talks about God abandoning me. You're my protector. Why have you abandoned me? Does that sound familiar?
Sound like Job.
Job, and who else said, Jesus. Why have you forsaken me?
Jesus on the cross.
Yeah, exactly. Jesus on the cross. So he wasn't the first one who actually used such words. Well, let's take a case study, because often if we see an example in context, it helps us to realize what all is going on. You remember the story of Elijah. He came from the other side of the Jordan River there, and God said, go and take a message to King Ahab. Well, he went down there, he traveled, and probably the first time he traveled there, nobody had any idea who he was or what he was doing. Nobody paid any attention to him. He marched right into the king's palace, which is supposed to be protected by soldiers and guards and all kinds. He just marched right in there, right up to King Ahab's chair and said, there will be no rain until I say so. He turned around and walked out, and everybody's sort of standing there in a state of shock. And when Ahab says, arrest that man, he's gone. He's disappeared. They don't know where he went. And they spent 3 years looking for him, as you know. And finally, then, about 3.5 years later, more or less, he showed up and spoke to one of the king's officials and said, get the king, it's time for us to do something. And, of course, the challenge was set up. He said, okay, you bring all your prophets of Baal and your prophets of the Asherah, and let's go to the top of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is a beautiful, it's a small mountain, not a high mountain, overlooking the Mediterranean, this beautiful setting, million-dollar homes, I'm sure, up there now. And beautiful setting overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. And you remember the story, you know. He said, okay, there's a whole bunch of you guys, so you go first. Here's the altar. Put your sacrifice on there, yes?
Question.
Yeah.
Are you saying that the king worshipped the god of Baal?
Yes,
and
he did.
And so Elijah was saying, this is not good, mm-hmm. that Baal isn't.
Well, see, there's a lot. I wish we had time to talk. We could spend whole rest of the time talking about this story. See, they believed that Baal was the one who caused the seasons to change. They believed that Baal was the one who sent the rains, etc. So this was a direct challenge from the true God to this phony God. That's exactly what this was. See?
Okay, saying who really had control.
Yeah, exactly. So here they are on top of the mountain, and you know, finally Elijah says, okay, you guys have had the whole day, you haven't produced anything, and you can be sure they tried every way they could think of to try to sneak some fire in there and so forth, and I suspect that the good Lord just made sure that whatever they tried to sneak in there wouldn't work. No fire, nothing. And of course, Elijah's mocking them, and finally it comes his turn. So he says, okay, build up the altar of the Lord, you know, slay the animal, put the wood there, put the sacrifice there. Now he says, go down to the bottom of the hill, dip some water out of the ocean. Bring it up. Pour it over there. Oh, that's not enough. More, more, more. They're pouring it, and there's a ditch around the altar, and it's full of water, you know. And Elijah, I try to imagine this experience. He kneels down, and he prays to God, and the heavens open, and the lightning strikes his sacrifice. And I don't know how whether this was just gone in a puff like that, or whether it was you know, burned slowly, but you know, the sacrifice is gone and the wood is gone and the stones are gone and the water's gone and there's a black hole left in the dirt. I mean, you know, what would you say? I mean, how would that impact you? I mean, here's a bunch of people that haven't seen any divine action, despite all their prayers, for years.
How many people were praying to Baal versus Elijah was just one praying to God?
Well, there were 850 prophets
okay.
that were up there. I don't know exactly what
so
they
like
were all
850
doing.
850
to 1.
850 to 1, yeah.
Good odds.
Pretty good odds, huh? Mm-hmm.
You're summarizing 1 Kings 17 and 18 for those who want to look this
yes,
up.
Yes, I'm summarizing what it says in 1 Kings, particularly 18. So then finally Elijah says, okay, now it's time. And so he goes and prays. And after seven times, a small cloud shows over the Mediterranean. And then Elijah goes to the king and he says, get yourself ready, get on your chariot. There's going to be rain and you better get moving. Because it's about 25 miles or something back to the king's home. So Elijah decides he better help him. So he goes out there and he runs. I mean, this would be the first marathon, more or less, you know. He runs in front of the horse, and the rain is pouring so hard that you can't even, the horses couldn't even see where it was going. So Elijah's leading the way, and he leads them into the city of Jezreel, and Ahab, I'm sure, went into his bedroom and he was soaked. And I don't know what kind of a host this was. Well, I left out an important part of the story. Before they left, what happened? Before they left the mountain? Well, the rain hadn't come yet. There was something else that happened before.
Well, there's something happened to those prophets.
Had to get rid of the prophets.
Elijah said, okay, grab those prophets. And I don't know that he did this himself or whether he had lots of help or what exactly, but he supervised for sure. And they killed 850 prophets there on that mountain. And I don't know, how long would it take you to kill 850 people?
Those days, quite a while.
You would think quite a while. It was an amazing story. And then, of course, he ran back, and Ahab didn't even bother to invite him into the house. You know? Elijah sleeping somewhere out there under the, I don't know what, in the rain. And then he gets this message in the morning. And look at 1 Kings 19. Let's go there for a second. And I'm going to ask you.
So Elijah was.
What's going on here?
Was fulfilled and happy. And felt accomplished after.
I mean, how could you feel more vindicated?
God had answered
than that. I mean, everybody. I mean, there was nothing you could say but God, Yahweh, He is God. I mean, that's what they shouted, Yahweh, He is God. I mean, how could you say anything else after a demonstration like that? And you would thought Elijah should have been on the top of the world. And what happens the next morning? Well, Jezebel hears the story from Ahab. She sent a message to Elijah. I'm reading from 1 Kings 19, verse 2. May the God strike me dead, and I wish they had. May the God strike me dead if by this time tomorrow I don't do the same thing to you that you did to the prophets. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He took his servant and went to Beersheba in Judah. And this is hundreds of miles. We're talking, I mean, by the time he gets done, he went all the way to Mount Sinai.
On a horse or running?
Running. Walking. Yeah. Amazing. What happened?
Well, the amazing thing to me is it would take so much courage for me to kneel down and pray that fire come down to heaven with those thousands of people watching. So he had the courage, and yet it just evaporated over one woman.
What history is there with Jezebel? I mean, why would the king's wife have such power?
Well, Jezebel was the daughter of another king.
She was an evil
who was also, what?
Was she a Canaanite?
Well, from Tyre.
Yeah.
I think it's actually from Sidon, but one of those cities there. And he was not only the king of that area, but he was a high priest of Baal. The same man was a high priest of Baal.
The father of
Jezebel.
Jezebel. Mm-hmm.
And so Ahab marries her, and I'm sure as a part of that prenuptial agreement, she said, you know, I'm not going to come over there unless you agree to make Baal, the national god.
But she is also what got Ahab go after Naboth's vineyard, wasn't it?
Yeah, well, that came later.
She was an evil lady.
Yeah, she was. So here we have an example of someone who was on top of the world, and yet, after all that kind of incredible experience, he's like the bottom of the dumps. And this is one of the things we need to watch out for, because humans tend to be a little bit roller coaster. The higher you go, it's very easy to come crashing down.
But I think he was physically exhausted.
Yeah.
It wouldn't be that hard to slip down like that.
Yeah.
I can think of a lot of examples, not naming any, but people have had a real great experience, and then when it's over, it's just a collapse.
Well, Ken, you run marathons.
Yeah.
When a marathon is over, what is your, I mean, you're excited to be done, but what is the next day? I've not done that.
Yeah. Well, the next day you tend to be sore. I usually keep working, do my usual things. I don't run for a few days. You hit emotional high, and then after that, what you think is, every move is a planned move. You don't make a lot of extra moves for a few days.
Yeah.
In our community, in the newspaper, there was a club, I don't know if it exists now, and it was called the Ups and Downs. And it was for people who had a hard time with their emotions. And it's sort of like a Alcoholic Anonymous. They got together and discussed their ups and downs. I never did attend, but that would be interesting.
Yeah. Well, and that would be the question. Have any of us been either in emotional highs or whatever, and then all of a sudden felt like we were standing all alone against our coworkers, or against our whole organization, or against the school we work for, the hospital we work for, or even against the whole world? I mean, have you ever felt like the whole world was against you? What do you do in a situation like that? What does God plan for us to do in that situation?
Well, usually you call up a trusted friend.
Mm-hmm. I will just relate a brief experience I had when I had my hysterectomy. Mm-hmm. I did not get on my hormones right away. Mm-hmm. I am not a depressed person. If I am, it lasts for half a day and it's mm-hmm. gone. Gordon will attest to the fact that I was quite depressed after I got home from the hospital. And I remember sitting there and thinking, if I didn't have the groundwork that I have in my life and what I know is true, mm-hmm. There was no purpose to living.
Yeah.
The what we're dealing with then is reason, your foundation that you built earlier helped you overcome your...
I can recognize it and go, okay, that's when I called the doctor and said, okay, we got to step things up a little bit.
Mm-hmm. Well,
I think Jim had a good comment. He said, train your mind.
Yeah.
And that is so true. You need a trained mind when emotions grip you. And if you've trained your mind.
So now let's bring this whole thing into modern times and mention a couple of things. There are two major categories of depression. There are a lot of smaller ones that we could discuss, but this is not a discussion of mental health particularly, except a biblical context. There are those ups and downs we've been talking about that happen pretty much to everybody, and you may be down for a little while, and hopefully you'll bounce back pretty quickly. That's pretty normal. Everybody has a certain number of ups and downs. There's another condition in which there's a chemical imbalance in the brain, and these people are almost permanently depressed.
Right.
And of course, fortunately, we have discovered that there's some simple medications that really tend to alleviate most of that kind of problem. And so, of course, with the number of people out there who are depressed, that has become a huge, huge pharmaceutical industry boon. I mean, there's pharmaceutical companies that have almost been built on the idea that you can produce a simple medicine, low cost in production, doesn't cost a lot to make it, that relieves this more, deeper kind of depression that's more or less permanent. So we need to recognize that there are some people who need that kind of help, and we should never, as Christians, stigmatize those people or feel that there's something wrong with them because they need a little bit of help. It's genetic.
It's chemical.
Yeah.
It really is.
Yeah. So think of some scriptural now, some more scriptural examples. By the way, at the end of Elijah's experience, remember what happened to him? He was down there on his way to, he's out there in the desert on his way to Mount Sinai, and he says, God, just take my life. You know, and of course, the people in our day that get really depressed tend to take their own lives. Elijah says, Lord, just take my life. Well, the Lord refused. He didn't do it. And what happened a little while later at the end of Elijah's life here on this earth? God says, yeah, I'll take you. I'm going to take all of you, and took him to heaven. So we wish that that could have happened to everybody who got depressed. Well, there's a lot of passages in Scripture about hope and about God's love and His care and so forth. One of my favorites is found in Romans 8, starting with verse 35. Let's just look at that for a moment. Romans 8, and maybe we should read Romans 8:31 first to just read the sort of introduction here. In view of all this, I'm reading my Good News Bible again on the right-hand side if you're looking at it on the screen. In view of all this, what can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he discusses some possibilities. But look at his answer, really, to the question found down in verse 35. Who then can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble do it? Or hardship, or persecution, or hunger, or poverty, or danger, or death? As the Scripture says, for your sake, we are in danger of death at all times. We are treated like sheep that are going to be slaughtered. In all these things, we have complete victory to him who loved us. For I am certain that nothing can separate us from his love. Neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor other heavenly rulers or powers, neither the present, nor the future, neither the world above, nor the world below. There is nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, shouldn't that be the answer to every kind of depressed situation? I mean, just look at that. How can you ask for any more promise than that?
But Paul, this is toward the end of Paul's life. This was not at the time held the close stoning Stephen.
No.
This is he maybe took those stories, but then he had many years of remodeling or reformulating his understanding about God, and that carried him because he knew he was going to die.
Mm-hmm.
An unnatural death.
Yeah.
So
he had learned that he had learned about God's character and that God was his friend, and he came to trust God and therefore wrote that.
Well, sometimes we get depressed just because we seem like we're swimming as fast as we can and we're just barely keeping our nose above the water. Financially or whatever else. Maybe it's just there's too much work. We just can't keep up with it. And so I ask this question. Is it a sin to be too busy? I see people smiling at me.
Probably.
It can be.
You can be. Is it a sin?
Well, if we're supposed to look after ourselves as a temple, one of God's temples, you're undermining yourself.
Okay. Yes.
Is it a sin to be too busy doing God's work? Is it a sin to preach the gospel too much? Is it a sin to give too many Bible studies?
Well, I mean, those are the kind of questions we need to ask ourselves. I mean, there are some who are trying to do that kind of thing.
Yeah.
And we need to ask. We need to remember, of course, that God calls us to do what? One day out of seven?
Rest.
Yeah. What I think of is... When was it Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, came to him and he watched him for a day and he says, man, you're killing yourself. You need to appoint some others. Was Moses sinning because he was doing all that work? I think he just didn't know better.
He hadn't figured out what to do about it yet.
He didn't know how to arrange it. Yeah.
Got some good advice. Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot of us who would probably benefit by figuring out how to, you know,
cut down.
Work on our, you know, divide up our work, maybe work more efficiently, get other people to help us in some cases, and so forth. And then, of course, the question I ask, think of how many people have killed themselves trying to, using a biblical expression, build bigger barns. You know the story in Luke 12 about the man who took in this huge harvest and there wasn't big enough barns for him to put all his money in. So he said, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And that night, of course, he died probably of a heart attack or something, I don't know. But and the Lord says, you know, what did he gain? How many of our institutions struggle because key personnel decide that they can make a little more money somewhere else?
Or by growing a little bit bigger.
Or by growing a little bit bigger. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It is so wonderful to have a content mind, mm-hmm. to not want the newest handbag, to not want the biggest house, to just enjoy a cabin in the mountains, mm-hmm. you know.
Paul expressed that, didn't he? He says, I've learned that in all things, whatever they happen to be content. Mm-hmm. And he went from poverty to, you know, sometimes I'm sure he was, when he started out as a youth, I'm sure he was very well off. His family was very well off.
On the other hand, there's who I admire now is Bill Gates going around and helping Africa mm-hmm. and using his mm-hmm. money. And that gives back to the world. So.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Here's another verse that we should think about. 1 Corinthians 15:9. 1 Corinthians 15:9. Do you agree with this sentiment? My Bible says, if our hope in Christ is good for this life only and no more, then we deserve more pity than anyone else in all the world. So is the Christian life just completely pie in the sky by and by, and if there's no pie in the sky, we're wasting our time?
I think absolutely not, because it is a better life. Mm-hmm. while we're here on earth. And if that's all there is, it's a better life.
Yeah.
When we're the temple, like he mm-hmm. said, our body's the temple, we take better care of things, mm-hmm. we organize our life. I think we just live better. I don't know. Do other people think that?
I have a friend who, a number of years ago, took psychology at UCLA. And he knew, as a Christian, a conservative Christian, when he went to that institution, that sooner or later they were going to figure out something about his Christianity. And when they found out, at least a few of his classmates found out he was a Christian, they started really after him. You know, how in the world could you be so foolish to believe in this Christianity and so forth? I mean, come on, look around the world. Can't you see that this is old-fashioned, outdated? You know, and I'm sure they said lots of things like that to him. There was one fellow in particular that was really after him. Really, we just tried to rib him and tried to, you know, make fun of him and so forth. And one day, he walked up the stairs in the library. He saw this guy coming down, and he knew that he was going to get something. And so when the guy started in, my friend said, hold on just a moment. He said, "Let's. I think the time has come for us to resolve this conflict. He said, let's just take a theoretical situation. Let's suppose, I mean, you believe that we live this life and when we die, that's it. There's nothing beyond this life. And I believe that I live this life. When I die, if I followed God's will for my life, I will someday rise and experience heaven and enjoy that for the rest of eternity. Now, I said, let's just suppose, this is my friend saying, let's just suppose that there's a 50% chance that you're right, and there's a 50% chance that I'm right. So, if you're right, then we both die, and we're dead a long time. If I'm right, we die, and you stay dead, and I'm living in happiness and peace and bliss in heaven for eternity. And the guy says, yeah, but think of all the fun things that you're missing, all the exciting things that you could be doing now. And my friend said, no. He says, I have been there. I grew up as a wild child, and I've tried all those things. And he says, I would not live my life one whit differently, even if if I knew there was no heaven, I am living the best kind of life right now as a Christian. And that was the end of their discussion. The other man had nothing more to say. I mean, what could he say?
That seems to go against this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:19 that you just read.
And why, that was my next question. Is this, what about that? Do Christians really live miserable lives?
Some.
Does God call us to live miserable lives?
No.
So what do we do with this verse?
Well, isn't he saying that we need to go beyond what's important in this life?
Mm-hmm.
That maybe it's not just about today.
You mean, as I've heard some other people say in the past, we need to avoid the tyranny of the urgent and watch for what's important. I mean, I'm sure all of you at some time in your lives, if not every day, recognize that you're living under the tyranny of the urgent. It's got to be done right now. It's got to be done right now. It's got to be done right now. May not be very important, but it's got to be done right now. You know? This is the tyranny of the urgent. And so often, it's very easy under those kind of circumstances, if you work for a big corporation or someone where you have a lot of responsibilities, it's very easy under those circumstances to say, you know, the things that you know are really important, they just get pushed back and pushed back and pushed back because you never have time to get to them.
Mm-hmm.
Does it help to know, as we struggle along in our Christian lives, that God, even struggling with despair and depression, etc., does it help to know that God has already won the great controversy?
Yes.
It helps.
It helps. Mm-hmm. Why?
Well, he's already figured the way out for us because he came here as a human. And then in our prayers, we can say, God, help me with this problem and that problem. Help me organize so that I have time for the important things.
Mm-hmm.
And it's amazing when you start praying like that, you do get little helps and little ideas to help you. And because God has been there, done that, and he understands.
Mm-hmm.
I can't understand why God doesn't get depressed.
Yeah,
I mean,
really.
Not to be sacrilegious, mm-hmm. but I mean, if I were God looking down on all this mess and the way they constantly rejected him and Israel did, and you'd think that he would get depressed. But mm-hmm. I guess when you see the end from the beginning, you don't get depressed. And maybe why we get depressed is we never see any end. It's just dark at the end of the tunnel.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Yeah. I mean, I thought about your comment as well. I mean, the struggle that God goes through. Man.
What did Jesus go through? Remember the 40 days in the wilderness? He was next to death. And then at the Garden of Gethsemane, he was next to death. I mean, his whole physical being was breaking down. Besides, emotionally, he was drained.
Mm-hmm.
And he's asked, is it possible to have this cup taken from me? So
what kept him going?
Well, he fortified his mind all... He trained his mind all through his early upbringing, and remember, he'd go. He was if you go through the Gospels, I remember he's always off in prayer, It's just I think about how little time I spend in comparison. Yet he was so close, and yet he was still talking to the Father
mm-hmm.
every day.
And I think that reflects a parent. A parent can be physically exhausted, emotionally exhausted. A parent can look at their kids and say, oh, dear, oh, dear. And they can reach to God and say, please help.
Yeah. Do you think Jesus was depressed when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?
That's about as close an example as you could get, I don't think. Sure. I mean... It's been said that he couldn't see beyond the tomb. All he had to do was all he had to fortify his mind was what he'd trained himself with and the, what he, the Father had
what
given
he
him. He couldn't see it. Well, he could say, you know, I trust you. You haven't let me down so far. But beyond that, what else could he rely on?
Yeah. That's a real, I mean, if you die, as a human being, you die as a human being, you're handing over all control to somebody else.
And he knew he hadn't been doing anything wrong.
Yeah.
He knew there was whatever was happening, it was no excuse for it.
Yeah. There was no excuse for being treated the way he was being treated, yeah. And these were the people he came to save.
And how did he do it? He came to teach. Mm-hmm. Came to show what the Father is like. When you mentioned the great controversy, I think we really need to define what that is. And that is, the question is how God really runs the universe. Mm-hmm. And that God is the one that's on trial in all of this. Mm-hmm.
But in that sense, that Satan has brought his accusations against God. He has raised all these questions in the hearing of the universe. And Jesus had to go through what he went through to answer the questions and refute the accusations. And it was necessary.
An answer is not just a denial.
Yeah.
You have to give evidence. And evidence, unfortunately, takes a lot longer.
Often.
To take the edge off those lies, that deception.
Yeah. If someone accuses you of being unfaithful, untrustworthy, it takes a long time to prove that that's not true.
And the accuser is a likable person.
Yeah.
He had a third of them that believed him, let alone the other two-thirds must have still had questions.
Mm-hmm. It kind of scares me. If I was an angel in heaven at the time of Lucifer, would I have been in the third that believed him? And I find that scary, that, a third of the angels believed Satan's lies about God.
Look at another verse. We're looking at examples in the Bible. What about 1 Thessalonians 5? Looking especially at verses 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 17. A couple of the shortest verses in the Bible. 16 says, be joyful always. Verse 17 says, pray at all times. And if we could add even verse 18, be thankful in all circumstances. Is that even possible? Be joyful always? I mean, we were talking about depression. We're talking about despair.
I know some dear, sweet Christian women who have really learned that. Mm-hmm. And they will, from the bottom of their heart, thank God in the middle of turmoil and misery. And it's really something to see.
Okay.
And I think it does help them.
Is it possible to be thankful in all circumstances? What do you think?
Maybe we can be thankful that things aren't worse than they are, even when they are bad.
Well,
but
in light of our
with us.
In light of our idea that God has already won the great controversy, wouldn't it be correct to say if we're on God's side, some of you are aware that one of the famous commentators said one person on God's side is a majority. So, I mean, if we're on God's side, we can't lose.
No, but we can run like Elijah.
And he won. I don't know whether it's because he was so good at running or what. He
at the Mount of Transfiguration, he said he went to heaven.
Yeah.
It's true. That's what we have to keep in our mind, and it is so hard for humans to do that.
Yeah, really. So, was Jesus thankful at all times? Joyful at all times?
He was a very serious person, wasn't he?
I think there's got to be a balance here somewhere. I think Christ had his serious side and he enjoyed himself at other times, and I think we're supposed to do the same.
When Lazarus died, he wept.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly.
If you lose a spouse, you know.
Get into trouble. I mean, you can be depressed from malnutrition and this kind of stuff, and then you can get people that are so happy it's frightening.
Yeah. Gee.
I mean, that's the other end of it.
Yeah.
But for children to want to...
I just said, if you lost a spouse, you couldn't be joyful or thankful. Mm-hmm. You could be thankful that they died a Christian, because you'll see them again.
And that you had one.
But what if you... Yeah. But what if you... what if they weren't a Christian?
Yeah.
And they died, like it's your son or your grandson or something. You can't be joyful and thankful, I don't think.
Yeah.
No, but believing like you do, we do, you would at least say, well, it's in God's hands.
Yes, well, I can
There's nothing we can do anymore. Anymore.
I also say that he's not going to be roasted and toasted on the spit by and by right. in the sky.
That might
well,
be true.
Let me pose another conundrum that's a very real one in the Christian church, historically. We know historically that the times when the Christian church has grown the fastest is the times when it's been under persecution. Why is that? Even Tertullian, back around AD 200, apparently around AD 197, the experts say, he wrote in his book Apologeticus, chapter 50, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, could you be happy about being martyred?
No.
I wouldn't think. I mean, if you had friends who were martyred, would that make you happy? I wouldn't think so.
And yet there were Huss and Jerome that were
singing while
they were burning.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't think they were happy, though. I think
They were giving an example.
Isn't there something in humans we want to be part of something that is nobler and bigger than us? Mm-hmm. And when the church is being persecuted, it really reinforces our backbone to be part of a movement?
Yeah, fair enough. Sure.
It seemed to me it gets you to bedrock. You get rid of all the unnecessary things. Mm-hmm. Life gets kind of really simple when you're up against it.
Get your priorities straight.
Exactly.
Yeah. Does that mean that we need a little more persecution to promote the gospel?
No.
Probably
wouldn't. None of us want it, but it'd probably help.
It's rather sobering. We got a piece of mail from some Christian group. I don't even know who they are, but they're dealing with this very concept, and they keep in touch of the world's persecution, and there's a map in there. When you fold that out and see where the persecution and how much, it's very sobering.
We
don't realize how well off we are here at the present time.
Yeah. Well, you look at countries who are trying to get information out to the free world through their cell phones and that sort of thing. I mean, they are united in what they're doing. Yeah. And It's a mystery. Yeah. It's a mystery. Mm-hmm.
I have visited several countries where it's against the law to convert a person to become a Christian.
Exactly.
What do you do? Some places, I mean, a very interesting example going on right now is there are some places in India. Of course, India with its predominant Hindu bent. There are states in India where they have made it against the law for people to change their religion.
Mm-hmm. And yet Christianity is growing.
And that's the fastest growth of our church now is in those areas right now.
People generally tend to want to be free. They mean, and if once they get a little taste of it, they want more of it. Decisions are generally made for God under oppression or deep.
Well, it forces us to think about what's really important.
Right. Your priorities.
Yeah. Well, one of the sobering thoughts, very, very sobering thoughts, that hits me every once in a while is this one. Follow my logic through this. Many of us live lives that are influenced to a considerable extent by events, people, circumstances outside of us. In fact, our world is. I mean, look at the people who go crazy over some new movie or the latest fashion or this ever like this. Their lives are oriented to things outside of themselves. When Satan comes at the end and conducts that fantastic evangelistic series you read about in Revelation 13, where he will, quote, convert essentially the whole world. He will find ways, I am absolutely certain, to manipulate every tiny little bit of circumstance he possibly can to force people to go the way he wants them to go. Everything will be pushing people to follow him. And I think, if you'll allow me to use this terminology, I think this will be a modern form of demon possession. Yes. If we have not experienced a close enough walk with the Spirit of God, and if we have not internalized that control, that spirit control, and until we have made it a self-control, as we've talked about before, and that part of the gift of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 23 and 24, 22 and 23, then the devil is going to use whatever external forces usually make us go this way or that way, and he's going to manipulate us. And those who are manipulated by the devil are demon-possessed.
That's the definition of demon-possessed,
yeah.
Being manipulated by the devil.
Controlled by the devil, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And in our culture, he could use to get people to follow him. He could be a singer.
Yeah. A
wonderful preacher. He could bring his 3D glasses.
A movie star. He'll be all of those. An athlete, yeah.
Anything.
Imagine trying to run a race against Satan.
So we're in little practice sessions now. If we allow athletes, movie stars, and the latest trends to control us,
yep.
We're setting ourselves up for easily being led like a puppet or a bull by the horn, by the ring on the nose.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's true. Well, let's see if we can start working towards some conclusions. And let me ask an interesting question in that regard. Did Jesus ever laugh?
Yes.
I'm sure he did.
I would have thought so.
How would you document that?
I can't.
Can't?
The children ran to sit on his lap.
Mm-hmm.
Children aren't drawn to sobering.
Yeah, they wouldn't be drawn to sourpusses, as we sometimes call them.
But that doesn't
he wasn't laughing at somebody else's misfortune.
No, he wouldn't be doing that.
I think the wedding feast at Cana, there's something wrong if they're all crying.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's usually a happy occasion. I don't think he would have been there if it wasn't.
I would like to have seen his face when they poured the water, and as it hit the cup, it became wine, and everybody looked astonished. I think he had a kind of a smile on his face.
Yes, exactly.
That's how I see him.
Yeah.
Well, when you see creation, all the animals, the weirdest animals that make you laugh, so I think God has a sense of humor.
Oh, yeah. He had a wonderful time creating all the animals. Oh, mm-hmm. I'm sure he did. Well, you know, there's a very interesting story. We don't have a lot of time to spend on this, but Norman Cousins was a famous personality a number of years back, and he wrote a book entitled The Anatomy of an Illness, and he had an illness which basically is often life-threatening. And he went to the doctors, and no matter what he did, it seemed like he was getting worse. And finally, there he is in the hospital, you know, lying in bed, waiting for his demise, basically. And he discovered that when he watched something funny on TV, he felt better. Mm-hmm. So he encouraged his nurse and his friends to bring things, and he started watching movie clips from funny characters in the past and so forth, and he got better. And he found out that laughter was the secret to his success. And he completely recovered, and pretty soon he was doing his athletics again, and he was completely recovered from his disease. What does that teach us?
I think that's the kind of personality we need to develop around people, is not to wallow in our sorrows, mm-hmm. but to look at the bright side of life and help cheer each other.
Okay. There are physical
benefits. Because it's healthy.
Healthy. Yeah. There are physical benefits. This is a quotation from our Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide. There are physical benefits to laughter and joyful thinking. Laughter exercises the lungs and stimulates the circulatory system. As a result, increased oxygen enters the blood. Laughter acts as a relaxant, and in the long term, it can be associated with mild decreases in blood pressure. Laughter increases the production of the chemical endorphins that soothe and relax the mind, relieve pain, elevate the mood, and increase immune cell activity. This optimism and merry heart will be entirely appropriate because they are founded on the knowledge that God is in control of our lives. We know that it is not possible or feasible to be happy and to laugh continuously We can, however, seek to have a positive attitude. So, where do we come down as Christians? What conclusion do we draw?
I think we should be happier than people who don't have a faith. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know what atheists got to look forward to.
Yeah.
I wouldn't want to be an atheist. No. I think it would be joyless.
Mm-hmm. Well, they find joy in a drink of alcohol and so forth like that. I mean, and getting yourself, you know, in a hangover the next morning, it's really exciting. Well, there's a very interesting quotation by Ellen White. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with that person who wrote so many books. She said, "Smile, parents. Smile, teachers. If your heart is sad, let not your face reveal the fact. Let the sunshine from a loving, grateful heart light up the countenance. Unbend from your iron dignity. Adapt yourself to the children's needs and make them love you. You must win their affection if you would impress religious truth upon their heart." Maybe that's a clue about how Jesus did his business. That's found in a book entitled Adventist Home, page 432. And then this one other comment that she made: "Nothing tends more to promote health of body and of soul than does a spirit of gratitude and praise. It is a positive duty to resist melancholy, discontented thoughts and feelings as much as a duty as it is to pray. If we are heaven bound, how can we go as a band of mourners, groaning and complaining all the way to our Father's house?" Makes you laugh to think about it, doesn't it? Ministry of Healing, page 251. So what about that? How would we implement that in our everyday lives?
We have to implement it in our job. You as a doctor can't go into a patient, some doctors maybe do, saying how terrible things are and how many crises you have and blah, 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 you know, parents to their kids can't, it just doesn't work. It doesn't make for a good life.
Yeah. Okay.
And it's training. I mean, if you train yourself, you can do it.
Well, think about this. Do you like to be around people that are melancholy?
No.
They're always complaining.
You want to help them, but pretty soon, if they don't want to help themselves, you want to get away from them because they're dragging you down and down and down.
Which brings me back to Jesus. If he had that kind of an attitude, do you think he would have attracted thousands of people and crowds, crowding around him so he could hardly breathe? No. They crowded around him because they wanted to be around him. They wanted to be near him. They loved what he was. So we don't have any examples of him telling jokes and that kind of stuff, but I'm sure he was very present, very pleasant. And the disciples and all those who had an opportunity loved to be around him. So, what about us? Is our faith controlled by feeling?
You got to be careful with feelings. They can let you down.
Mm-hmm. Think this pretty easy to change, huh?
Yes, you've got to have some depth to it.
Mm-hmm. So what about this? We've just suggested that we should be happy, we should be smiling, we should do that as a way to win our children, to win others, to, you know, and Jesus himself said, you know, represent God correctly so that people will praise him, you know, live lives that are, you know, those Beatitudes. He said, live like that so people will praise God.
Well, you know, and you can't trust yourself. God is truth. And what God says is true. And we're in a fog. We're like in a house of mirrors. Remember those old fun places where you went and you got lost in the house of mirrors? Or when a house that's slanted and we think that things are all cockeyed and really they aren't. And so you have to go on the word of God, because I think I've proven to myself enough that I don't know up from down, in from out.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, sometimes I just say, God, I'm in a house of mirrors. Help me out.
Yeah.
And
well, the example I always think about is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and then on Calvary. And he finally said, okay, God, as a human being, I can't see my way through this. I, you know, humanly, I can't see beyond death. If I die, it's all over for me as a human being. I have to totally trust you. But the result we can see was that he said, God, I have had the examples down through the years. I've seen what you have done. I've learned the truth. Our relationship has been perfect. I trust you. I'm willing to die and place my life in your hands. And he did. And he ended up being the greatest victor of all time. Mm-hmm. And he has won the conflict for us. And we have the opportunity of looking at his example and making that kind of, hopefully, making that kind of lives ourselves. Not that any of us are going to be crucified, hopefully, but looking at his example and say, okay, when things aren't going too well, you know, what do we do?
I have that problem every morning when I get up. I am not a morning person.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Well, I...
He is.
Yeah. And I would have to take the other approach. I go to bed fairly early, and I'm ready to jump out of bed when... I don't even need an alarm clock. When the right time comes in the morning, I'm awake. I'm ready to go.
It's not that I'm not awake.
Yeah.
Just don't talk to me.
I see. Okay. Yeah.
I hear that every day.
Yeah. Well, but is your training. Yeah. You have trained the chemicals in your body, too. And so a lot of this, we're responsible for our feelings.
Joanne, you're just giving him
weapons.
Yeah.
Well, we are.
Well, in conclusion, we know that we are, basically our brains are the battlefield in the great controversy. God and the devil are fighting for control. Do we want to train our minds? Do we want to even give an opportunity in our minds for the devil to gain a foothold? We should resist him in every way we possibly can, because he will try to destroy our faith. He will try to destroy our lives, destroy our hope. But we have the option of saying, I refuse to go there. I will trust in God. I will do everything possible to become like him. I will spend the necessary time to learn more about him so that I can learn to be more like him. And if we take that attitude, not even the devil can stop us. See you next week.